We're in the Feast of the Tabernacles, not because we return to any kind of legalism or make the foolish mistake of the Galatians to go anywhere outside of Christ. But as I say so often, the Old Testament unfolds in the New, and the New Testament is enfolded in the Old. God always provided a meeting place between fallen man and himself. If you study the early chapters of Genesis closely, and I'll be teaching on it one of these Sundays as we go to the table of the Lord, you'll find that Cain and Abel didn't just perform a random act. And if you put your brain in gear and think about it, the probability of Cain being off in an orchard somewhere giving his offering and Abel deciding, just because the urge came upon him, that he had slaughtered a lamb, and Cain observing God's reaction, and both of them being in the same place at the same time, it's highly unlikely as a random act. When you look at the original words, God established a time and a meeting place, and it was on the east side of the Garden of Eden. And that raises a question. Where'd Eden go? Where's that tree of life? I mean, did it die? We're going to get back to that. But anyway, they went to a certain place at a certain time, designated. God still allowed them to meet him. They couldn't partake of the tree of life, but they could have access to God, and Abel's sacrifice was accepted. And the harsh treatment Cain got is because he knew better and tried to offer his product, his way, improving upon God instead of going God's way. The wall or partition between God and man went up because of man's sin. But God managed a way to keep the contact with his elected people. Drummond once defined life as capacity to relate to one's environment. Take that definition and you'll understand the death that set in with sin. God's the source of all life, and the instant sin occurred, man was cut off from the relationship with the source of life. And in that sense, he died to that relationship which was life eternal. And it takes the new connection in Christ to give it back again. But all through the Old Testament, as God would establish the ways of meeting, he was teaching a truth that one day would unfold in the New Testament. One day would bring benefit to those of us that accept the grace of God in Christ. And I teach these Old Testament truths as we go to the table of the Lord to heighten our discernment of what's available in Christ. In the tabernacle, in the wilderness, God detailed the approach to himself in more detail than any other single Old Testament roadmap of the Christian journey. It wasn't called Christian then, but because Christ is in the tabernacle and relationship with God is taught therein, the Christian life is typified. Every single person in the tribes of Israel knew that to meet God and to have access and acceptability in his presence, they had to go to this tabernacle. And there their representatives would go before God on their behalf. Separated from the rest of the camp, the tabernacle contained God inside. If God was going to meet him, that's where he'd go, to the tent. They were outside. And God visually taught them with the drama of the detail what it meant to find acceptance in his presence. If you were in that camp, and I tell people, put flesh and blood on the Bible. If you wanted to meet God, you wanted to stand before Him accepted, you wanted to know the barriers were broken down, and He would hear you and accept you and remove the consequences of your sin, you'd go to that tabernacle, and as soon as it came in sight, you'd confront a 7.5-foot-high white linen fence, completely encircling it. That linen fence, the whiteness of it, taught the contrast between God's holiness, symbolized in that whiteness, dwelling inside, and your separation outside. The very distance and the separation told the starting point truth. No matter what your status, if you compared your good deeds with other people, you were outside of God's presence. You were outside contact with the source of life. And as you had to change geographic position in the Old Testament to go where God's presence would come, nonetheless, there is a change as specific and as real in the psychic and in the personal realization that every man, no matter how good he is, starts outside, separated from God by his sins, walled off by the holiness of God that stands in contrast to our best that falls short. In the New Testament, sin's a simple word. It's hamartia in the Greek. It means to fall short. It misses as good as a mile. The Bible never debates sin. Just states God's the standard. It revealed what it looks like in the flesh in Christ when God moved into a tent of human flesh. And all have fallen short and have short fallen of the glory of God revealed in Christ, the glory that He is. Our starting point's the same. That's why I teach when I go to the table of the Lord. Don't fall into this trap of misinterpreting Paul. Paul never said, examine yourself whether or not you're worthy to partake. He told the Corinthians to examine whether or not they were partaking unworthily. That has to do with the manner of partaking, not the nature of the partaker. It's an adverb. And he defined what it is to partake unworthily. It's not to discern the Lord's body as you partake. The very act of trying to examine yourself to make yourself worthy to partake is to take your eyes off of the one who is worthy and put it on the unworthy one. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, and everybody, preacher, saint, and sinning sinner, starts separated. And the geographic display in the Old Testament type told the story. You come to the wall, God's inside, running from the post to brass pegs, and the ground outside was a brass chain. Brass always symbolized judgment. It was on the horns of the altar where the sacrifice died. The picture was clear. Stay outside, separated from God's presence, walled off by His holiness, judgment's your lot. Doesn't matter whether it's fair or not, it is. Lift your eyes to the top of each post. They're crowned with silver. And from post-op to post-op, running either direction around the top of that fence, is a silver chain that leads to one door. In contrast to brass, silver symbolized redemption in the tabernacle. It was made from the silver half shekel, given as redemption money by the adult males in the tribe of Israel. The picture was graphic and clear. Outside, you're separated, walled off, the whiteness of the fence, God's holiness. Remain there, judgment's your lot. Doesn't matter if you're an inch from the wall or a quarter of a mile. Lift your eyes upward. The silver chain symbolizing redemption leads either direction to one door through which you can walk inside that tabernacle fence. The colors tell the truth of who the door is. Blue, white, scarlet, and purple. The four Gospels in the New Testament that teach the same truth. John starts in the beginning and speaks of the eternal nature of Christ. Blue is that symbol. Matthew goes into the prophets and proves that Christ is the King that was long prophesied. purples that truth. Mark gives the picture of the suffering servant, the scarlet. And Luke gives the picture to those that were looking for it as he assembles and writes the history that's accurate. The perfect man, the perfection, the whiteness of the door. God drew pictures until a child can understand that there's one door. Christ, you don't get in any other way. Again, it's not a matter of whether it's fair. It is. I come from an academic frame, and I've had to deal with people. You turn a light on in the room, they refuse to read in the light unless you assure them that there's light in every other darkened room. That's the prevenient grace of God. You take it with what you have, and there's one door. Not by any works that you can boast. That silver chain of redemption leads to one door, Christ. You walk inside the tabernacle, you're in an outer court. In the second half of it, there's an enclosed tent of two sections. The outer court has two pieces of furniture. The altar of burnt offering, it's called, but the sin offerings were there also, the brazen altar. The believer must bring with himself a perfect animal from out of the flock, having walked through the door. In the case of the sin offering, he stands it in front of the altar. Now, God could have said, stand on your head, or walk around it three times, or do a spin, because a covenant is being involved. We know in law you can execute things by signing a signature or by sealing it. God said, put your hand on the head of the animal and recognize this thing, lay hands on the head of the animal. I will let you impart to the animal your sins, both your sins you know about, the sins of ignorance, the condition of sin as well. This believer that was taught from his youth up, his sins had separated him from God, desiring acceptance, could walk through the one door, highlighted with a silver chain of redemption, and bring a sacrifice, a life other than himself, the best from his flock. Stand it in front of the altar and put his hands on the head of the animal and state in a profession or confessing act that in so doing he was imparting his sins onto the animal. Then God lets the animal be treated as though it's the believer. In the case of the sin offering, the knife is drawn, the animal is slain, and as Leviticus 17:11 declares, the life of the soul in its literal translation, the translation, the life of the soul resides in the blood. And for sin comes death. This believer has, by God's grace in covenant in that day, transferred his sins and his sinful condition onto that animal. Now he watches the animal die as its blood, in the case of the sin offering, is spilled onto the ground. And the carcass of the animal is taken outside the camp, out of God's presence. I often say, graphic as that Old Testament portrayal is, it had a psychological benefit. You drive in an accident in a car and just miss an accident, you'll feel the shock. The Old Testament believer would watch an animal quiver and die at his feet, and that may look gross to you. But he understood the grace of God, that life had been poured out, but by God's grace another died. He didn't really understand vicarious sacrifice any more than some people understand high finance when they give a piece of paper backed up with a gold or the government that guarantees that paper money. God knew what he was doing. He temporarily took the blood of animals and goats because one day from the bank of heaven, he would draw the life's blood of one worth enough to God to stand in for all of us. And it wouldn't be the blood of animals and goats propitiating for man's sin, offering that which satisfied for the sin, the penalty of death. It would be the blood of Jesus, God's Son, the Christ, the Messiah who would deliver thereby. That would offer himself and one worth enough for all of us would die in our place, and God would treat his son as that animal was being treated in the Old Testament, as the sin bearer. The blood of the animal on the Day of Atonement, which was a part of that feast month, the last month of the year, would be carried into and bypassing the other pieces of furniture, the laver of cleansing, the candlestick, and the table of showbread, and the altar of incense that were in the outer court of the little tent area, the tent that was enclosed, provided two sections, a holy place that had the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense in it, until this tabernacle would look like an enclosure within an enclosure. All the burnt offering and the laver of cleansing there, then you would go in, and the holy place would have the candlestick, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And then in the Holy of Holies, there would be only the Ark of the Covenant. Most of you that watch have probably seen in search of that lost Ark, that modern movie that's gotten so much attention, Raiders of the Lost Ark. I had somebody ask me, does it look like that? And the answer is yes. As the priest would bring, but I'm going to quickly say they didn't find it there in Egypt. As the priest would bring the blood from the sacrifice offered at this altar of burnt offering and would carry it in here. He would part the veil on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood seven times in front of that Ark of the Covenant and onto what's called the mercy seat. God was teaching in these graphic dramas the truth that we will live out as we go to the table of the Lord today. The Ark of the Covenant, I could talk of its measurements because the measurements teach also, but I just want to talk of its elements. The Ark of the Covenant consisted of an oblong box made of acacia wood, that dry root out of a dry ground, symbolic of humanity and of the earth, covered with pure gold, and in that box was that perfect mixture to symbolize the incarnation. The acacia wood covered with gold, and as brass symbolizes judgment, and silver symbolizes redemption. Gold always symbolizes divine nature, the Holy Spirit, God's nature. In this box, skipping over the dimensions which speak of grace and of the nature of Christ, as they would come to bring the blood of the sacrifice from the outer court. And there's a very important word, and any saint of God can learn this much theology. This is called the place of propitiation. Propitiation is what is offered to satisfy. In here is what the Bible calls the propitiatory. Now, the propitiatory is also translated mercy seat. It's also translated the covering atonement, the kapharet. The mercy seat was the covering. On the top of this oblong block of brass had a covering on it with the cherubims with folded wings overlooking the area on the top of that Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark was made of acacia wood covered with gold, both elements to symbolize the incarnation, pointing to the day that God would do what John speaks of, the one that could tell us all we need to know about God, that was of the same essence as God, struck a tent in human flesh and literally became the exegesis of God, if you want the Greek word, letting forth from behind a curtain and put him on display, and the hypostasis or substance of God moved into a tent of human flesh. And there was God incarnate, acacia wood, clothed with gold. Inside this Ark of the Covenant, as God gave his footnotes to prove that it was a symbol of Christ, were the unbroken tables of stone. I wish if Hollywood's going to do a movie, they'd call on some of us Bible students to check out their research. They had this archaeologist explaining that the broken tablets were put in the Ark of the Covenant. When Moses came down, God wrote the first tablets, and when he saw him worshiping that golden calf, he broke them. And God made him carve the second set. And he entered into that incident and used it to teach a truth that the first law of God was broken by man, and the second one is unbroken. But the unbroken one that was the replacement of the first one that God wrote, Moses was ordered to place in their unbroken state inside the Ark of the Covenant. Again, this Ark is Christ. As the sacrifice in the outer court offered as propitiation was the blood of animals and goats in the Old Testament, is Christ's blood, his life, contained therein, offered as adequate satisfaction for the sins of mankind. This Ark of the Covenant, where the blood is carried, is also to symbolize Christ. And whereas here you offer propitiation, as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he went into the place of the propitiatory, which means the place where God testifies or gives testimony to, testifies to his satisfaction. It's one thing to offer a sacrifice and want it to satisfy. It's another thing to have God say, I'm satisfied. And the mercy seat is called the propitiatory because it's the place where not only has sacrifice been offered, God is testifying, I'm satisfied. It's done. That's enough. Now, at this propitiatory, you confront the ark to let us know that that ark is Christ. Inside are the unbroken tables of stone. Only Christ kept them and didn't break them. Also inside is the little pot that kept the manna that came down from heaven to feed God's people in the wilderness was a type of the living bread that came down from God out of heaven. They couldn't keep it one day without it turning to worms, but some miracle of provision to teach the symbol that God was in Christ and he was that manna, the Word of God. The pot containing the manna was also stored in the Ark of the Covenant. He is the one who kept the law. He is the living word. And last but not least, Aaron's rod that budded. Remember when the test of the high priest was put on Aaron? He took that staff, long dead, left it overnight, and overnight it budded into a flowering, living branch as the symbol of death and resurrection and the high priesthood of Christ. So that rod of Aaron that budded is placed there, so even a child can figure out the Ark of the Covenant is Christ, acacia wood and gold, the incarnation, who kept the law unbroken, unlike the first one broken by the sins of man, who was the living bread that came down from God out of heaven, who is the one that was dead but is alive forevermore, death and resurrection, and the high priest's staff. The top of this box is covered with a solid gold covering through which the cherubims are molded in solid gold. There's no acacia wood there because it is called the mercy seat. It is the symbol of what's satisfied. It is the perfection of the divine work of God. In his offering, God gave his own son. That's why that Matthew 13 says the price that God paid was sufficient to buy the whole field of the world. He paid a price to buy redemption for all mankind, past, present, and future, everybody, even those that don't accept it, to get the treasure out of the field. Those that accept it and meet his terms of faith, wherein Christ is formed in our heart. But the price is solid gold. The divine nature of God, this mercy seat, was the solid gold covering of the divine nature of Christ, His perfection, the perfect servant, totally filling and fulfilling the law of God. And whereas the cherubims guarded the tree of life with a sword when man sinned, they now contemplate with folded wings molded into this mercy seat the wonder of God's grace. And as the high priest would stand here in front of, with the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled seven times, as he would stand there and sprinkle it as the life of the sacrifice offered, between him and the standard of God's holiness, which were these laws unbroken, inside the ark, these stones, which are the standard of God's holiness, they were covered by the perfection of the atoning work of Christ, the solid gold mercy seat, copperhook, or propitiatory. And as he stood there and sprinkled the blood with the standard of God's holiness hidden behind the gold covering of the mercy seat, God's presence, called Shekinah glory, would come down and dwell or seat itself right on the mercy seat and would receive the prayers of redemption and request for acceptance of all the people as the high priest represented them to God. Now, at that mercy seat, God gave, in the Old Testament, evidence He was satisfied. The priest was hidden from the crowd outside. He had bells on the bottom of his priestly robes. If God wasn't satisfied with the sacrifice, the priest was smitten dead, and the bells stopped ringing. But as he heard the bells ring as he moved in his ritual, they could rejoice outside on the Day of Atonement that God had accepted the sacrifice that had been offered, and the propitiation was attested to at the propitiatory, and in olden times their sins for one whole year were wiped out. Now the book of Hebrews says Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father, having in one fell swoop obliterated the price of redemption and paid it. He died for the sins of the whole world, and once was enough. And now by simple faith in His Word, Him that cometh unto me will in no wise cast out. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. By the simple faith in His completed work, we stand accepted in God's presence. It was the blood of the sacrifice accepted, but in type. A lot of people wonder why at that place in the city, when they were sending the ark back from the Philistines, and the little town just lifted the gold lid and peaked, and 50,000 people were slain that quickly. It may be tough on the 48,000 or however many it was that didn't do the peaking, but God made the point. You look on God's standard. You look on the standard of God's righteousness. Those unbroken tablets of stone, without the mercy seat, the symbol of God's perfect offering and His Son's perfect life that was offered. You separate the mercy seat, the sacrifice of Christ and His life, and stand bare in front of God's law, the penalty is death, and that's the point. God made 50,000 as the number of harvest, a harvest of death, to look on God's standard without the symbol of Christ's righteousness and His offering between us and that standard. That's why God made His point so graphically. And when anybody stands in front of the table of the Lord, you may not die naturally, but the spiritual consequences are the same. And you attempt to look at God's standard and measure yourself by His standard, whether or not you're worthy to partake, you're going to result in a happening of death to you and non-availability of His life. I've taught it every Sunday in Corinth. They couldn't keep their eyes on Jesus. They had the agape, a love feast, where they got drunk before they had the Lord's Supper. And when they got around to the Lord's Supper, they ate and drank unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body. Satan has plucked that out of context and beat Christians over the head with it for years. I repeat, unworthily is an adverb. It modifies the action, not the actor. Paul wasn't saying you eat and drink unworthy. We're all unworthy. The high priest was unworthy. He was made worthy by the means that God provided. You're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. That's why I open the door of the Lord's table to anyone who can discern. God's standard was hidden. The sacrifice came first. The coverings and the gates that typified Christ, the shed blood of the Lamb, and the covering atonement, the propitiatory, the mercy seat. And when it was done God's way, the Shekinah glory of God, before which 50,000 people dropped dead if they looked in the ark without the covering, in mercy would sit there and receive the petition to forgive all the people and all the tribes of their sins for a year. Christ offered that sacrifice, and this door of grace is open to anyone in your home that can look and see that Christ died for you, and the price he paid was enough. God treated his own son as you and I deserve to be treated, that he can treat us as though we're as pure as that pure gold covering and as perfect as the unbroken stones describing and articulating his law. More better than that, as we go to the table of the Lord, there's not just the blood being symbolized. There's the broken body. God threw the icing on the cake. Not only does Isaiah 53 say our iniquities were laid upon him, but our sicknesses and infirmities. I don't go around claiming any magic to heal anybody. But forever it's settled in heaven. The Lord said, I'm the Lord that healeth thee, and he stated the quality of his nature. Wherever God is, he's absolutely there. He doesn't have to be talked into wanting to heal. And as he broke the barrier created by our sins, he threw the icing on the cake. And at this table, there's not just a cup with the symbol of blood, his life spilled, that we might live. There's the broken bread that lets Peter look back to the event and say, with his stripes you were healed. The only point I want to make is you don't have to deserve healing any more than you deserve the rest of it. All is of Christ. There are places to examine yourself whether you be in the faith. The Ephesian letter charges us to walk worthy of the vocation we're called to. But at the table of the Lord, it's all of Christ. And we come standing on the blood shed that had the life in it that was valuable enough that we don't have to offer anything more to God. We accept his salvation and his healing. And God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did it. That's the background. As we go to the table of the Lord, come quickly, Sammy. I want you to sing. If Tony knows that she can help you with it, if she doesn't, it doesn't matter. You can sing it for yourself. And she can come as you sing it. The blood has never lost its power. I want you to lift it and sing it. We're going to serve here in King's House. Number two, I want you at home to get the fruit of the vine, the wine or the grape juice. I want you to get bread and get ready to join the thousands across this network as we look to Jesus and appropriate the benefits so real in him that were being typified these centuries ago as God drew the pictures to heighten our understanding of what's available for us in Christ. Jesus said, you may avoid the Word of God by your traditions. I don't challenge the sincerity of people who've done it. But that's why God gave to the church some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They're called domatai in the Greek, God's gifts. The church needs teachers today to make void the traditions by the Word of God. I don't doubt the sincerity of those that have been toned. You know, you better examine yourself whether or not you're worthy. If you can examine yourself till Jesus comes, you'll never make yourself worthy. And if you keep your eyes there, I'll guarantee you'll never be worthy. There's only one way you're ever going to be worthy, and that's to be made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. That's an act on God's part in response not to performance of works, but faith. We're not to reach into that Ark of the Covenant, lift the propitiatory that God is satisfied with, and grab hold of the stones and bring them out and hold them in front of us and say, "Hey, God, I just examined myself. I looked in the mirror of the tablets of stone, and I'm okay, so I can partake." Leave them there, hidden behind Christ. We stand in His worthiness, and God takes our faith and puts it on the ledger of our non-performance and writes Christ's performance, and looks at us through the spectacles of Christ. Our faith becomes Christ's performance. And faith starts right here. Acceptance of the fact that Christ died for you, and if there'd been no one else, He would have done it for you. And that it had to be done for you, that your best and my best is not enough. And joyfully come to this table of the Lord and partake of the elements with the thousands of others, and do it the way they did in the New Testament, simply in the homes. And ask yourself the question, if there's only sin that's being taken care of, why the bread? All you need to cover sin is a life worth enough to shed its blood. That means the cup's all that's needed, symbolizing Christ died for me. The bread is here because God took care of something else, and it's an equal act of grace. Grace, the word means unmerited favor. Oh, I know some of you for 6 and 7 years you've looked and taken this bread and with all your heart claimed healing. So do it again. Rest in it. With His stripes you were healed. Maybe you expect too quick a miracle. Sometimes it happens as they go. If you die still hanging on, at least you're making an inference of faith. But let every experience and every tradition be a lie. Isaiah, looking forward, said, "With His stripes you are healed." And Peter, looking back, says, "With His stripes you were healed." Finished product, healing for you and me today. As we lift this bread, and say it with me and personalize it and put it in the past tense. "With His stripes I was healed," as we take it in Jesus' name. All you've got to do to be worthy is say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And you can say, "Thank you, Lord, for your grace," as we lift it now in Jesus' name.